When we were small children, we first learned to use scissors, and we were usually given short scissors with rounded points on them, because as children, we're just learning about eye-hand coordination and how to control small things. And so for small children, we don't give them the long, sharp-pointed scissors. We don't want them to hurt themselves. How often have we heard the admonition, don't run with scissors? Although I must say, there was a book and a movie with that same title, Running with Scissors, kind of a challenge to that. But of course, we want our children to be safe. So children are experimenting with cause and effect. And they have very little life experience by which to evaluate whether an action will be harmful or maybe helpful to themselves or others. And over time, children tend to learn the limits of behavior from either the example or the admonition of parents. And we've heard that, I presume, you know, wear a cap on, wear your gloves and coat so you don't get cold, or whatever it happens to be. Don't play in the street, whatever it happens to you. Or you can learn the hard way by experiencing the joys and disasters of your own decisions. And if you're like most other kids, you had a blend of both of those. Perhaps one of the most important things that children learn is, as they grow, is self-control. And perhaps we've all seen children who haven't learned to respect the limits of society. An outrageous child in a grocery store comes to mind. A child screaming and demanding a treat while the parents are attempting to purchase food for the week. This past week, I witnessed one of those at a Dollar Tree. I just stepped in for something, and the little boy was loudly insisting on getting a certain piece of candy. I'm sure you've all seen something like this before, perhaps repeatedly more than you want to admit. And the mother finally gave in, gave the child this desired candy, just, of course, to keep him quiet so she could get the purchases done and get out of the store. And I got to thinking, this was a scenario, this is probably why my parents never took me to a grocery store when I was a little kid. I mean, I don't have very many memories of them shopping with us, you know, four little boys, a total of 5 years spread. And I think now that would be disaster to bring them all to grocery shopping, because they'd all be wanting. And of course, you know how the checkout lines are, where they all want to grab something that's enticing, colorful, flavorful, or whatever. Well, as the children grow older, they develop their skill sets and their understanding. Well, today's message is about child rearing, how God is working to raise his children to become responsible spiritual adults. So the title of today's message is Discipleship Requires Self-Control. Discipleship requires self-control. Many of us are familiar with the story of little children being brought to Jesus. We can read it in Matthew or in Mark 10, verses 13 through 15. And this is the story where Jesus was addressing a crowd. And if we read in Mark 10, starting in verse 13, and they, meaning presumably the parents, brought little children to him, meaning to Jesus, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. So, verse 14, but when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Notice the adults were bringing little children to Jesus. We read in a parallel account in Matthew 19 that Jesus put his hands on them and he blessed those children. But in order for all of this to occur, the children had to be well behaved enough to go along with the parents and be able to come forward in a cooperative manner. Can you imagine what the story would have read like, a different scenario, if the children were whiny, screamy brats who had to be dragged forward and forcibly held in place? A little different scenario, isn't it? Well, we are God's children. We can turn to John, 1 John in chapter 3 in verse 1. In 1 John chapter 3 in verse 1, we can see that verified in the scripture. In 1 John 3, 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. They don't recognize us as the children of God. We're just snotty little whiny brats, far as they're concerned, wanting our own way. And yet, we are God's children, so we're really forced to ask ourselves, what manner of children are we? Have we learned to become self-disciplined Christians, or are we self-willed children, as I mentioned in the Dollar Tree experience? In 2 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, we can refer to, you know, we have God's Holy Spirit to help us to become better Christians. In 2 Peter 2, starting in verse 9, we have the Holy Spirit. Then God knows, or then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust for punishment for the day of judgment. Now, so we have some help because God can help deliver the godly out of temptation. And that's what we're faced with. Do we want that piece of candy that isn't so good for us, or it's going to mess up everything? Are we going to be a problem? Well, if we read and verse 10, it talks about reserving the unjust for punishment for the day of judgment. It says in verse 10, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority, they are presumptuous and self-willed. And it goes on. How many of us want to be referred to as presumptuous and self-willed? It's not exactly a badge of honor. And of course, we could refer to the opposite characteristics as being considerate and yielding to the will of God. But yielding to the will of God requires a higher level of self-control. Anybody can act out and out of control and be without being yielding to the will of God. Well, we can look at a number of biblical examples of people who have developed and demonstrated self-control. The first example is Isaac. Now, Isaac was 40 years old when his mother died, and his father said, you know, this young man should get married, and he sent his servant Eliezer off to get a mail order bride. Send him off. Now, if you were 40 and your dad said, son, it's time to get married, I'm going to send somebody out to fetch a wife for you, and they'll be back in a while. What do you suppose you'd do? Would you be presumptuous and self-willed? I can do this myself. Isn't that what most three-year-olds do? I can do it myself, right? Well, I could dress myself, even if it is backwards and all the rest of it. What did Isaac do? If we turn to Genesis 24 and verse 63. In Genesis 24 and verse 63, now Isaac was 40. He was old enough to have established habits and patterns in his life. And he is known as one of the patriarchs. So let's see what he did. In Genesis 24 and verse 63, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. He happened to be, as apparently was his custom, in the evening meditating. What do you suppose he was meditating about? He knew that his father's head servant was going to pick a mate for him. And if you will notice, there are interesting pictures that you can see and in movies. The evening sun produces an outstanding array of colors. And these colors really light up the landscape. The movie producers call the hour before sunset the golden hour. They call it the golden hour because when the sun is low in the sky, it filters the sunlight and the colors appear differently. They have this golden hue to them, and it's a peaceful setting then that is really conducive to meditation, to commune with one's creator when you have such a beautiful view. So we have the example of Isaac meditating, communing with nature and in nature. And you could know, what do you suppose he was meditating about? Might be about a future mate, don't you suppose? Isn't that what his mind would be on? And good reason to do so. The second example of self-control here, you have to have, by the way, and with the reason I put Isaac there is that he wasn't out terry-hooting around. He was focused on meditation at the time. And it doesn't say it was a one-off situation. So you get the idea that perhaps this was a pattern or a habit. The second example I have is about Daniel. Now, you may have heard of Daniel. There's a book in the Bible with his authorship. And Daniel defied the king Darius's written decree that everyone bow and worship that king, King Darius. In Daniel 6 and verse 10, and we have the example in Daniel 6, 10 about Daniel's response to the king's decree that if you're going to worship anybody, it better be me. Well, in Daniel 6, verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, this is the king's decree, he went home. And in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Now, there's several things I want to note here. First of all, he went home. He didn't, in your face, do this in front of the king's court. Now, he was an administrator in the king's court administration. And he went home, and it says he prayed three times that day, and it goes on, and included in that was giving thanks. Now, you would think that somebody with their life at stake would say, deliver me out of this terrible, terrible situation. But what did he do? He gave thanks for what he had, and he didn't complain about what he didn't have. We'd have no record of that. But he prayed, and he gave thanks. And then it says, as was his custom since early days. Now, the self-discipline that's required to continue worshiping the true God in prayer and giving thanks, that he had been doing it regularly, and now the New King James says since his early days, the King James Version translation says aforetimes, as he's been doing before this. Other translations use the term from long ago. So if he's been doing this from long ago, aforetimes, or since his early days, we get the idea that Daniel had a level of self-discipline, a pattern of self-control in his regular worship of the true God. And Daniel chose to continue his daily custom of worship and giving thanks, despite the threat of being fed to vicious and hungry lions. I don't know how many of you have ever been up close to a lion. Their roar has a very deep pitch, and the vibration comes out like a woofer speaker that can really make your innards tickle. I went to grad school in San Diego, and there was the Wild Kingdom, or whatever, I think it's what's called up near Escondido, Wild Animal Park, and they offer opportunities for people to go camping amongst the wild animals, including the lions. Now, they camp in an enclosure in the middle of all of this. So you can take an armored bus, go out there in the middle of this wild animal park, and you can spend the night to hear the lions roar. That's not for me. Maybe for you, it will excite you and think this would be fun. But the idea of them being hungry, deprived of food, so they're ready to go, would help you to face the possibility of an imminent ugly death. Yet did that deter Daniel? Apparently not. So we have that idea that Daniel had to exercise a level of self-control that few people perhaps had. The third example I have is a story of three Jewish princes, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were very disciplined in their worship of the true God. Now, you may recall the story using their Chaldean names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But their Hebrew names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They risked being cast into a fiery furnace. We can read this story in Daniel 3. And these three princes said, you know what? We will face that fiery furnace rather than worship an image set up by King Nebuchadnezzar. If we go to Daniel 3 and start in verse 13, we read that the king, Nebuchadnezzar, had set up this image that whenever the music played, people were to stop and direct their attention and worship towards this image. Now, it says in verse 13, Daniel 3:13, Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because he was told, hey, these guys aren't following the routine. They're not doing what they're supposed to do. And the king admonished them and says, you know, when the music starts, you guys are to do what I've told you. It's sort of like a reverse musical chairs. In musical chairs, you dance around the circle according to the music. When the music stops, you try to grab a chair. This is the other way around. Life goes on as usual. When the music starts, everybody stops and then supposed to pray to the image that the king had set up. And what did these three fellows say? If we go down in verse 16, the three fellows, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter, that if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image you've set up. This is talking truth to power. This is the ultimate man's government right there, right then. And they were disobeying the government by saying, doesn't matter what you say. And if God protects us, fine. And if not, that's okay too, because we're not going to follow a false prescription. The courage displayed by these three gentlemen reflected their consistent self-control as they responded to the threat of death that hung over them. Well, how could such a powerful self-control occur unless those princes had previously exercised the daily practice of communing with their Creator? So let's look to that example of those three as having the self-control that just didn't come out of nowhere. It had to have been practiced and honed over time. The fourth example is Jesus Christ demonstrated habits and patterns that we are to follow. In Luke 4 and verse 16, I'll just read one example, because it was understood, it was common what Jesus was doing at that time, and people didn't question it. And in Luke 4, 16, so he, meaning Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So we read right here, Jesus kept the weekly Sabbath, he read the scriptures. Can we do any less? It doesn't say it was a one-off here that, oh, here's an exception to the rule. This was standard operating procedure for Jesus Christ, and we could go to other verses with regard to the keeping the annual holy days and so forth. The fifth example is about the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul had also developed routines or customs. We're going to turn to Acts 17 and verse 2. These were things that he chose to do. And one of the routines or custom was similar to or the same as Jesus Christ, was to keep the Sabbath and read the scriptures. In Acts 17 and verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. Meaning that was a period of time he was visiting that particular congregation. So that was normal for him, perfectly normal, to go to a Sabbath service and to reason from the scriptures. Paul also wrote, and we look in Colossians 4 and verse 2, in Colossians 4 and verse 2, Paul wrote to the congregation in Colossae about how to pray. In Colossians 4 and verse 2, he said, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Sounds a lot like some of those earlier examples, doesn't it? And notice the word continue, meaning you've already been doing this. Continue to do this. Practice this routine. Well, to do any routine, any practice requires a level of self-control to choose to do one thing as compared to doing something else. So we have this admonition or urging of Paul to the church in Colossus. The you'll notice here that he said to pray earnestly. So that wasn't casual, it was earnest. He also said to be vigilant. Same verse. What's vigilant? Mindful of reality. Be aware of the world around you. Be vigilant. And third, with thanksgiving. Just as Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah had developed confidence in their belief in the Creator God, just as Daniel gave thanks, when you pray earnestly, give thanks along with that. So the Apostle Paul then wrote about behavior modification, that we are all to make decisions with regard to self-control. Well, behavior modification, that sounds kind of rough. Sounds like electroshock therapy is coming in our way if we don't modify our behavior. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11:1 about, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Ever see a child imitate an adult? I have a younger brother who's can imitate a teacher so well. And I remember him as kids. We all had the same music teacher as we went through school. And he had all of the mannerisms and characteristics down. You all know somebody in class who was the class clown that could do this, that had all those. And we see the comedians on the night programs where they have all these, or they're mocking some politician or something, and have all these little characteristics down where they know how to imitate. But do we imitate Paul as he imitates Christ? Is our question. Do we have then the focus and the control to be able to do that? And to do that, we have to know what that means. In Hebrews 6 and verse 12, the writer tells us, we shouldn't be lackadaisical here, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, who's going to inherit the promises? Those who follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. So we imitate, and of course the apostles, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And we read also in Hebrews 11, all of those inheritors of the promises. The apostle Paul wasn't the only one to encourage imitation or the practice of what's right and good. In 3 John 1 verse 11, we have another writer who's in scripture, who's explaining to us about what to imitate. In 3 John in chapter 1 and verse 11, 3 John 1:11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, and he who does evil has not seen God, doesn't understand it. So imitate the good, not the other stuff. That's of no value. Well, in each of the cases that we've just talked about, Jesus and the apostles, as they've taught us, were to exercise self-control to produce godly results. It is a choice. We must choose to do the right things to receive good results. And this means making daily choices. The sixth example is the Apostle James. In James chapter 5 and verse 16. In James 5 and verse 16. And this is where the Apostle James explains the necessity for prayer. And he does it quite boldly. In James 5, 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And now here's the clincher. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It doesn't say the effective, fervent prayer of a lackadaisical person avails much. It doesn't say any prayer of a righteous man avails much. It puts it all together. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It doesn't mean we shouldn't pray unless we can meet everything. We do everything that we can while we can. The implication here is that intercessory prayer, praying for others, isn't simply a one-time event. To direct oneself to pray for intervention on behalf of others indicates a consistent mindset of outgoing concern for other people. To achieve a consistent mindset requires prayer is not an accident or an erratic occurrence. It's a choice. It's said that when a mistake can occur once or twice, but after that, it's on us. It becomes a choice. We can be drawn away by our desires. Also in James, in chapter 1, and verse 14. In James chapter 1 and verse 14, we read about how we can be drawn away. James 1:14, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by what? His own desires and enticed. Just like the little kid going through the checkout line where they put all the little candies and bright colored toys and things that are fun to for impulse purchases. How tempted are we about impulses in life? Do we have the level of self-discipline and self-control? So we have to then, when we're drawn away by that, how do we prevent that temptation? Well, if we turn to Hebrews 12:11, we'll read a little more about it. It's called chastening. We have to consider chastening ourselves rather than... This is in Hebrews 12 and verse 11. In Hebrews 12:11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Ask any athlete who's training for an event, and they say, oh, the training is hard, but the joy is so good when I've accomplished whatever event that I'm in, I'm able to do it. And so this, the chastening for the present is, it says, it's not joyful. It says, no chastening seems joyful, but painful. I myself don't like pain. I would rather avoid pain. There are people, I'm real sensitive to the idea of pain myself. Maybe you are too. So I'd rather avoid the things, the choices that cause that pain. Then we have a special case in Proverbs 13 and verse 24. In Proverbs 13:24, this is perhaps a very misunderstood verse. In Proverbs 13:24, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Well, why is this so misunderstood? Well, people think of the rod as a beating stick, and who wants to get a beating? Well, that's certainly painful. And they say, well, that's certainly, that looks like it's scriptural. I like to refer to myself as an objective standard. Children will act out or behave in search of attention or love. Children want and need to know that there is an objective standard by which then they can be comforted. They know the limits and that they're loved. But if they don't have those limits, those standards, objective standards, they don't really know if they're loved or not, and so they act out. Is it any different for us as adults? We have objective standards. We call them the Ten Commandments. And we know when we hit those limits because we will suffer the natural consequences of that. Now, we all know parents who waffle and pander to misbehaving children. They aren't showing love to those children. Indeed, to love one's children is to offer a level of discipline. Discipline means then a standard, having a standard, and then holding to that standard. We look in Proverbs. We're in the book of Proverbs. Let's turn to chapter 15 and verse 10. And we'll take a look at the importance of having that standard for the children, whether it's our own children or whether it's God's children. In Proverbs 15 and verse 10, harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will die. In other words, we can either learn from our mistakes, or better off, from the mistakes of others, or we'll just suffer for it, and ultimately the suffering leads to death. So harsh discipline doesn't mean beating with a rod. It means ultimately death. The wrong decisions will lead us in the wrong direction. Now, when I pray, I ask for gentle correction that I might learn from my mistakes. And I fear the harsh correction because those can be very painful. I don't fear the correction. I welcome it. Otherwise, how will I know what it takes to do better? But my hope and prayer is that the corrections or discipline will be gentle. far better that I learn to discipline myself than I turn over my correction to someone else who may not be as attuned to my pain. I'd like to quote in the sermon my atheist uncle, who said, "There is no amount of your pain that I cannot withstand." And I don't see that in the Bible anywhere, but that's from other people. Who wants to suffer at the hands of other people? If we look at James 1, starting in verse 2, this comes to mind when we consider correction. In James 1 and verse 2, starting in verse 2, and you may recall this from time to time. In James 1, starting in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Ding, ding, ding. I don't consider it very joyful. And now it's telling me to consider that it should press my joy button. I'm not real happy with this thought, but I'm going to keep reading. "Knowing what? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." In other words, have a full spiritual maturity. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. If you're doubtful, he is double-minded, unstable in all his ways." That's terribly uncomfortable. So if we're going to ask God, and we're falling into trial, and everybody seems to, as they say, there's no atheist in a foxhole. When you're under serious trials, you're really focused. How am I going to get out of this predicament? It says, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and who gives to all liberally and without reproach, it'll be given to him, but ask in faith. So if you're doing it as a matter of course, and a matter of routine, and you're not all that serious about it, you're considered double-minded. You can't have it both ways. And unstable. Nobody wants to be considered double-minded. We're in the book of James. Let's go to James 4 and verse 8. James 4 and verse 8. How to resolve this whole double-minded thing, thinking in two different directions at the same time. James 4, 8. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Well, that's a pretty bold splash of cold water right there. Is draw close to God, and he will draw near to you. You'll understand the closeness of that relationship. Cleanse your hands. What that means is do the right thing. You have choices. Your hands represent your action. Do the right thing and purify your hearts so that you're not double-minded, even though you may be now. Even you say, well, that's a pretty direct accusation. I'm a kind of an okay person. I'm getting by in life. Turn to Romans 7 and verse 19. Even the Apostle Paul struggled with the daily self-control. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7:19 said it this way, and I'm going to read it from the NIV, New International Version. "For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil that I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." Ever say that to yourself? You've got some habit that you're trying to overcome, some, you know, a certain way you react or something, and you say, oh man, I don't want to do that, but then I went and did it anyway. So the Apostle Paul called one of the greatest servants of God and used to author a lot of scripture, said, "I'm struggling just like you do. I have this self-control issue. There's things I want to do that I don't, and things that I don't want to do than I do anyway." So he understood this challenge so well that he wrote to the congregation in Corinth about the importance of self-discipline and control, 1 Corinthians 9:27. What was his solution? In 1 Corinthians 9:27. We already know when he wrote to the Roman church about the struggle he was facing, wanting to do good but not doing it. 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So what is he saying? He's saying, I have to do a better job of controlling what I do and avoiding what I shouldn't do, so I lose credibility. He said, I myself should become disqualified if he preaches to others, but he doesn't follow his own preaching. This brings to mind the old statement of physician, heal thyself. If your doctor's always sick, do you really want to go to that doctor? You might want to raise an eyebrow or two and say, maybe he doesn't know what that takes. So we have this this admonition from Paul that we should take care of ourselves in order to show the best example for others. Well, they use the term discipline. Well, what do we think of when we hear the word discipline? Merriam-Webster has several definitions of discipline. One is the control gained by enforcing obedience or order. In other words, it's some kind of control, or orderly or prescribed conduct or pattern of control. It's called self-control, or it could be controlled by others, but it's discipline. It could also be called punishment, and I think most people refer to that as punishment. But it's also, the third meaning is training that corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties or moral character. So we can decide, well, forget the self-control or the self-discipline. That's punishment. I don't like pain, so I won't do that. Or we can say, I want to correctly mold or perfect my mental faculties or moral character, or perhaps improve my physical performance. I want to exercise a level of self-discipline for my own improvement. To the extent, then, that we exercise self-discipline or self-control, God can use us in his kingdom. Now, each one of us knows our own secret issues. If we turn to James 3 in chapter 1, that's one of the biggest issues. But then there are many big issues. In James 3, starting in chapter 1, what is James telling us? And he's talking about the scenario here about the challenge of controlling the tongue. That's a self-discipline issue. You ever walked away from a conversation and say, I shouldn't have said that. Oh, man. Now there's going to be a price to pay for this silly comment that I just made. Or I could have maybe worded that a little better. And we read through James 3 in verses 1 through 12. And we read, in verse 2, in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man. Oh, in other words, everybody does it. We just all have to be self-controlled here and also able to bridle the whole body. But when we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, we turn about their whole body. If you've ridden a horse, you put a bridle on, steers where you want the horse to go. Just the same as our tongues do. Same with a ship. Just a little tiny rudder in the back of the ship will control the direction of the ship. If we read on, we will... in verse 10, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. That's not to be so. We have to exercise self-control with regard to the tongue. In verse 11, does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Verse 12, can the fig tree bear olive berries? Or can a vine bear figs? It goes on to explain that we need to be consistent. We need a level of self-control in order to be a more godly person. Another characteristic in Ephesians 4:26 is anger. Some people are fighting anger. Now, I will say that I do get angry at the near misses on the freeway when somebody's tailgating me at 6 feet behind at 70 miles an hour, and they pull in behind me to intimidate me with their big monster truck. And I feel intimidated. And I look for a way to go somewhere else. And then I pride myself in surviving another experience. And then say, I want to avoid the freeway as much as possible. So in Ephesians 4, in verse 26, we'll find it. Be Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. That's really a sermon all by itself. But the idea is it's normal to be angry. And Jesus Christ was angry. But the key is having the discipline, the self-control to not let that overtake your good sense, your good judgment, and turn it into sin. I mean, you can't say that Jesus Christ wasn't angry. There are plenty of opportunities. He overturned the tables in the temple twice, at the beginning, at the end of his ministry, and so forth, in his 3.5 years. And we have many other examples. So it's be angry and don't sin. Let's turn to Colossians 3. Colossians 3 and verse 8. In Colossians 3, verse 8, but now also put off all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. And it goes on, don't lie to one another and so forth. Put off the old man with his deeds. In other words, that's the old way. That was before you were baptized, before you grabbed a hold of conversion. So put it away. We don't need that. It's not helpful for our lives before God or before other people. Another characteristic sometimes, and we'll turn to 2 Corinthians 12 in verse 20. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20, got to be in here somewhere. There we go. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20, I fear lest I come, I shall not find you such as I would, that I shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults. Outbursts is the way the New King James puts it. This was the King James Version. Who needs that, right? That's unhelpful. It's uncared. Christ doesn't want to find that, those characteristics. All of those require a level of self-control or self-discipline to not be led away in all of those things, whether it's whispering, backbitings, tumults, envyings, wrath, strife, and so forth. Another characteristic is in John 8 and verse 34, and then we'll move on. Here we go, John 8, 34. And this is the King James. Jesus said, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. I believe the New King James says the slave of sin. Do we choose to be a slave of sin? I would hope not. We want to get rid of that notion. We want to get rid of that. And so in order to not become a slave to sin, we have to have the self-discipline, the self-control to pick a better way, to make better daily choices. So each of us knows our own issues. Maybe yours wasn't anything that was listed in there. You know, we can go through all kinds of things and embarrass the daylights out of all of us. And just be glad that God doesn't do that on an overhead projector and puts our name on it and makes life hard in public. And yet, they become apparent to others even if we don't see them ourselves. So we need to pursue our own improvement using self-discipline or self-control. So to the extent that we are like the unruly child in the grocery store demanding treats from the parents, God can't trust us to carry out his will either on this earth or in the kingdom of God unless we practice self-discipline or self-control. The examples we went over today were Isaac, who meditated in the evening. We looked at Daniel, who prayed 3 times a day, despite the circumstances that may bring his death. We looked at Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who defied the government at the risk of their lives. We looked at the example and the preaching of Jesus Christ, who kept the weekly and then the annual Sabbaths. We looked at the Apostle Paul, who customarily followed Jesus' example to keep the Sabbath. And we know that he struggled to imitate Jesus, even though he was pulled to do things he didn't want to do, and he failed to do some of the things that he knew he should do. We looked at the example of the Apostle James, who noted that the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, and that doesn't come as a one-time application. It has to be a repeated. And then we looked at some of our own individual secret issues, whatever they might be. It is our responsibility in life to identify the areas in our lives that need to be brought into subjection, into better self-control, that we might enjoy the fruits of our labor. Self-control is a continual fight against temptation. In James 1 and verse 12, we read about this fight against temptation. In James 1, 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. That's self-control. That's discipline. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Wow. So there's a pot of gold at the end of this rainbow. There is something there for us by establishing the strength of self-control. Now, God is raising us, his little children, that we might inherit eternal life that's in store for us. In Galatians 3:29, Paul is explaining in Galatians 3:29 exactly who he's talking about and who Christ is talking about. In Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We just read in James about receiving the crown of life. So if you were a follower of Christ, you are an heir to that promise, and the reward that God gives for us, or has for us, is great. So when we think of the term disciple, we think of followers of Jesus Christ. He had the 12 disciples, and Jesus gave specific instructions to his followers. In Matthew 28:19, last verse, he issued part of the proclamation of what's expected of us. In Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Well, making disciples means develop followers of Jesus Christ. Notice the term disciple is the base or the root word for the word discipline. Followers of Jesus Christ are to adhere to a specific standard. They're to exercise self-control as they follow God's law. And if we're to be a disciple, we then must practice self-discipline. Now, let us work to establish our strength of character by exercising self-control over all aspects of our individual lives, each and every day, and in the weeks to follow, as we seek to follow the mind and the will of God.